Thanks again. Well, during the course of this sermon, approximately 7 to 9 people will die a violent death. Now just wait. That's not a threat. That's a statement based on some data from a report from the National Violent Death Reporting System. Probably not something we frequent. But I'll read a short quote here. It says, in the United States, more than 7 people per hour die a violent death. In 2019, more than 19,100 people were victims of homicide, and over 47,500 people died by suicide. I say 7 to 9 people will die a violent death during the course of this sermon because those were stats from 2019. I'll read another short excerpt from a report from October of 2021. Says data from the CDC's National Center for Health Statistics indicate that the homicide rate for the United States increased 30% from 2019 to 2020. 30% increase in homicides in this nation. The findings are consistent with other recent findings by the U.S. Department of Justice and other agencies. The new provisional data show the homicide rate in the United States increased from 6.0 homicides per 100,000 in 2019 to 7.8 per 100,000 in 2020. So about a 30% increase, which means that stat of 19,000 people who were victims of homicide in 2019 would be more like 25,000 to 26,000 homicides in 2020. And that's a few years back now. Of course, that's also just data about this country. That's only taking into account how many people will die a violent death just in this country alone. Just one country among many. These statistics on murder may seem high, or they might just seem like Mr. Kylo was saying, just like numbers, something that's kind of hard to connect with. They might not seem as high as we would have guessed. Compared to the population of our nation and the prevalence of murder in the news headlines. After all, what's the top story at the top of every hour on every local news station? Who got shot today? Or so it seems. Pretty comforting when you're moving into a new area. Well, but it's been the same everywhere we've lived. You know, these numbers are extremely high, though, when you consider exactly what Mr. Kylo was mentioning in the In Accord. When you consider that each number represents a real person and a real family, a real network of friends who are left to grieve a senseless death. 7 or 8 or 9 or more every hour just in this country alone. God's instruction in the 6th commandment is clear and concise. So clear and concise, we're not even going to turn back to Exodus 20, verse 13, or Deuteronomy 5, verse 17 today. You can if you'd like, but by the time you start turning, I can already speak the words. Just 4 in English, 2 in Hebrew. You shall not murder. And this simple commandment could prevent so much pain and grief if it was just obeyed. In the Hebrew, the two words are lo and ratzak, lo meaning no or not. Ratzak meaning, according to Brown, Driver, and Briggs, to murder, slay, kill, assassinate. Strong's says this word can mean or be translated properly to dash in pieces. That is, kill a human being, especially to murder, to put to death, kill, manslay, or murder. We could spend an incredible amount of time in this message analyzing the difference between the words murder and kill and go into related topics like self-defense or military service, etc. But I'd rather focus our time elsewhere today, so I'll just provide this quick summary of the letter of the law, the 6th commandment. When we combine the words in this commandment with truths from other sections of Scripture, the prohibition of the 6th commandment is against murder, taking the life of another of your own free will or devising apart from instruction from God. You can study this further, but we make this distinction between murder and to kill for various reasons, including the fact that God does assign capital punishment to certain violations of his laws for the nation of Israel. He gave specific directives to put certain people and even groups, nations, to death at times. And also the fact that part of setting up the nation when they entered the Promised Land included setting up cities of refuge, places where people could go to flee to make sure that they weren't punished unjustly if they accidentally killed someone else. If there was an accidental death that didn't involve premeditation or intent, they could flee to a city of refuge where they could live out the remainder of their lives. And they had to stay in that city of refuge until the death of the high priest. So there's still a consequence, even though the death of another individual wasn't intentional. But we see that there are differences in God's word between purposefully taking the life of someone else of your own free will versus these other situations in which God actually, at times, even instructed the death of someone else. So the two-minute nutshell version of analyzing the letter of the law is that murder is different from taking a life accidentally or from taking a life by the direction of God. The sixth commandment specifically prohibits murder. And while that's an interesting topic to study with many connected subtopics, just as I was preparing this message and thinking about the sixth commandment, took a few minutes to brainstorm and came up with 23 different items we could talk about related to this commandment. So are you ready for the 67-point sermon? No, just kidding. It's an interesting topic, many connections, but the reason I won't spend more time on the letter of the law today is that I hope and trust that it would yield no practical application in your life in the week ahead. As prevalent as the violent taking of a life is in our country and in the world today, I don't think it's a common struggle in the church. This topic didn't make it on my speaking list because of a plethora of recent confessions or sharing of future plans. Although all humor aside, the letter of the law against murder is one that no doubt even some people in the church have to deal with because of past sins, past experiences, because God calls from all different walks of life and backgrounds. And as with all sins of the past, upon repentance, we must move forward, strive to walk a different direction, and trust that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for our forgiveness. But I'd venture to guess the letter of the law is not going to be a problem for you in the week ahead. So let's focus on something else. You know, we've been asking in all of these messages that we've been covering, this series on the Ten Commandments, we've paused and we've pondered, do I have this commandment covered? And we need to do the same with the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Can any of us really say, number six? Check. Not a problem. I haven't murdered anyone lately, and it's not on my to-do list. Thank you very much. Well, as we know, as we've been discussing, God expects us to look deeper than just the outward letter of the law. And with this specific commandment, Christ clearly identifies the spirit of it. Therefore, today we must address the murder of the mind. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. So what we're going to focus on today, the spirit of the law, the murder in the mind, or the murder of the mind. What is the spirit of the sixth commandment? How does it manifest itself? What is its cause? And what can we do about it? Let's start here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Matthew 5, verse 17, Christ says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, to bring to the full, to show the full meaning of. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. God wants more than just the letter of the law. He requires more from us than just simple obedience to the letter. He wants us to look deeper and see the deeper connections, the spiritual connections with each of his laws and how they apply in our lives today. So in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Rakah, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We'll stop there for now. Christ clearly tells us here, which is our first point here of seven that we'll briefly cover today. This is going to be an overview of the topic. Seven short points. Point number one, Jesus identified unrighteous anger as the spirit of murder. He identified unrighteous anger as the spirit of murder. He tells us clearly that's the spirit of this law. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And we can read that or hear that and think, well, that's easy. Because there's always a cause for why I'm angry. There's always a cause for why I'm angry. People are morons. There it is. The idea here, though, is not just any cause or justification that we might come up with in our own minds for being angry, but a righteous cause. He who's angry with his brother without a righteous cause, a cause that's justified in God's sight, he is in danger of the judgment. He is breaking the spirit of the sixth commandment. We see from scriptures, specifically Psalm 4, verse 4, and also Ephesians 4, verse 26, which quotes Psalm 4. We see and learn that anger is not always a sin, because we're told in those passages, be angry and do not sin. You can't experience anger without breaking God's law. But the anger spoken of here by Jesus Christ that can put us in danger of the judgment is not that kind of anger. It certainly is sinful anger without a justifiable cause to yield some type of righteous indignation. We can all probably sit back for a moment and nod in agreement and understand the connection perhaps between anger and the physical act of murder. We can understand how for one to devise a plan to purposefully take the life of another human being, that has to start up here in the mind. It starts with a desire in the mind, which is often, if not always, fueled by anger. Before murder occurs, there's a desire that someone else should die. And while that's true, is that all there is to Christ's words here about the spirit of the law? Certainly being angry enough with someone that you wish they were dead is the spirit of murder. That would be a clear violation of the sixth commandment. But Jesus didn't add that additional phrase to his description of the spirit of the law. He didn't say, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause and desires his death shall be in danger of the judgment. He didn't include that part. He didn't say you have to specifically think, I want this person to die, in order for your anger to be murder in the mind. He said if we harbor anger in our minds, in our hearts, even without that specific declaration that we want the death of another, we're in danger of the judgment. We're at risk of breaking the sixth commandment. You see, the spirit of murder, anger, doesn't have to include a direct thought about wanting someone else's life to end. Anger without a just cause alone is said to put us in a position of judgment. Let's move on to point number two. Point number one, Jesus clearly identifies the spirit of murder, anger without a cause, or unrighteous anger. Point number two, unrighteous anger devalues others. Unrighteous anger devalues others. Consider this for a minute. Christ specifically said here, "You have heard it was said." He's contrasting the letter of the law with the spirit. Well, if we look at the original intent behind the letter of the law, the commandment against murder was to uphold the value of human life. Let's go back to a passage in Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9, verse 5. And yes, you quickly realize that this isn't the giving of the law. This isn't Mount Sinai. This is well before that period of time, which is a piece of proof that the Ten Commandments are God's moral law for all peoples of all time. These ten principles precede Mount Sinai, and they extend well past the nation of Israel existing in their prime. They're laws for all humanity, a moral code that predated the formal codification of the law at Mount Sinai. Let's read here in Genesis 9, verse 5. "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." And verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man." It's interesting to consider the context. If you look at what was just happening before this, it's the story of the flood, of God wiping out humanity and starting over with just one family, with Noah and his family, because the earth had become so violent. People had become so evil that God decided to make a fresh start with just Noah and his seven family members with him. And one of the first things he instructs Noah on here is the value of human life, giving this clear consequence for anyone from this point forward who takes the life of another: their life too would be taken. The inherent value of human life is pointed out here. And what makes it valuable is pointed out in verse 6. "For in the image of God, he made man." The value of human life is because we've been made in the image of God. And that's referenced as a reason why we should respect the value of every human life and not take it into our own hands. God told Noah here clearly, murder would require death. And the obvious statement from this consequence would be, your life is not more valuable than someone else's. Your life is not more valuable than the next person's. This swift consequence would make that clear. People would see that the value of a human life was not to be determined by themselves. It had already been determined by God when he made man in his image and in his likeness. With that in mind, let's go back to Matthew 5, verse 21. Back to Matthew 5 again, verses 21 and 22. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder.' Why? Because God places value on every human life. Every single human being was made in his image. Verse 22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. Or 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." When you stop and think about it, we see the same principle involved here in the spirit of the law that was referenced in the physical letter of the law regarding murder. Why don't we take the life of another human being? Because it's valuable in God's sight. Every human life is precious in the sight of God and should be considered valuable. When you read these descriptors in verse 22, there's one consistency among all three of these descriptors: a devaluing of others. He who says Raca, according to Barnes notes on the Bible, Raca, this is a Syriac word, expressive of great contempt. It comes from a verb signifying to be empty, vain, and hence as a word of contempt denotes senseless, stupid, shallow brains. See, that's different from deciding in our minds we want someone else to die. Yet just considering someone else worthless, a waste of time, that's actually a violation of the spirit of the sixth commandment. Devaluing others. Sitting in the role of God and deciding what someone else is worth or not worth. Christ also says, whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. The word there in the Greek is moros. It means dull or stupid, headless. It can also mean impious or godless. So again, we see the sense here. It's considering others stupid, worth less than we are, less valuable than we are. Even those last two possible definitions, impious and godless, it gives this sense of superiority in our thoughts towards others. A devaluing of others in order to raise the self up. And it's not the specific words here, Raca or you fool, that are a violation of the spirit of the law. It's not Christ saying, oh, if you speak those two words, now that's the spirit of murder. It's the whole concept behind those words. The devaluing of other human beings. Barnes' note says, the amount then of this difficult and important verse is this. The Jews considered but one crime a violation of the sixth commandment. Namely, actual murder or willful, unlawful taking life. Jesus says that the commandment is much broader. It relates not only to the external act, but to the feelings and words. He specifies three forms of such violation. One, unjust anger. Two, anger accompanied with an expression of contempt. Three, anger with an expression not only of contempt, but of wickedness, making a moral judgment against someone else. Not just in a sense of recognizing right or wrong, but in a sense of sitting as God in a position as judge and condemning someone else as worthless and not deserving of life. In all three examples, we see an elevation of the self and a degrading of others. We see that unrighteous anger devalues others, just like murder ignores the inherent value of human life. Just as you wouldn't view someone's life as so unimportant or useless that you would end it, likewise, we shouldn't treat others with such contempt as if they are worthless. So we begin to see here that the control of anger has to do with the value of human life. Why do we need to take a deeper look at the sixth commandment? Because we could actually be guilty of devaluing the lives of others through our anger. And that is a violation of the sixth commandment. It's murder in the mind. So let's move on from here. How does anger manifest itself? Point number three, anger does not always look the same. I think this is an important point to make in this overview message on anger and the spirit of murder. Anger does not always look the same. We each get angry about a lot of different things. What might make you angry may not even affect me. And what causes me to boil over with rage may seem like a really minor thing to you. But just as we get angry about many different things, our anger is manifested in many different ways. But it's still anger. It still has the potential to be murder in the mind. Because we don't always recognize that, we can convince ourselves of several different things. One, we can convince ourselves, I don't really get angry. I mean, I get frustrated sometimes, but I don't get angry. Or, when I get angry, I don't let it show, so it's not really a problem. Or, when I get angry, I just let it fly, but then I move on quickly, so it's not a big deal anymore. The trouble with this thinking is we can convince ourselves that our anger is not actually a big deal. While Christ said, it can put us in danger of judgment. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and read verse 31. Ephesians 4, verse 31. I think this is an important point to consider, that anger does not always look the same, because there are many of us who might think, I don't have an anger problem. Now that guy over there, he's got an anger problem. My spouse, he or she has an anger problem. Because we tend to compartmentalize anger into just one manifestation that we think of. But let's read Ephesians 4, verse 31. Interestingly, in the context here, Paul's talking about anger. If you go back to verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Interesting. Anger gives place to the devil. It's an opportunity for Satan to creep in and influence us even more in our lives. But down in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, why are we reading that verse? Because as we're talking about the fact that anger does not always look the same, it's interesting that in several passages in Scripture, not just this one, anger is listed right alongside with wrath. And when we think about anger, when we think about murder in the mind, what do we typically visualize? Someone in the midst of an outburst of wrath, in a rage, screaming, attacking. And that's just one form of anger. It's condemned. We're told we should turn away from that, put it off. But that's just one of several manifestations of anger. We might not struggle with outbursts of wrath, but we may struggle with anger in other ways. Actually, I think anger is connected with most, if not all, of these items listed in verse 31. Bitterness. Can you develop bitterness towards someone without being angry with them? Not really. Can you speak evil of someone without anger being present? No, anger is involved, as well as malice. So we see that even though we often think of outbursts of wrath as the expression of anger, it's not the only one. If someone blows up and screams at others, obviously he has an anger problem. But quiet contempt and bitterness is just as much an anger issue as having a short fuse. Passive-aggressive anger can be just as sinful as the more aggressive forms. The silent treatment, is that not a form of anger? I'm upset with you, therefore I'm going to get back at you, harm you in some way, by treating you as if you're so unimportant to me, you're not even worth the time of day to speak. You see how that devaluing of others is at work? Even though it's not manifested as rage. Both are different forms of anger. Silent treatment is as much a symptom of anger as pounding a fist. Both devalue others while seeking to control or manipulate or harm. And anger can manifest itself in so many other ways. We're not going to be able to cover all those ways in this message today. My point is that we have to recognize that it does show up in many different forms. Otherwise, we can overlook problematic anger and justify it simply because it's more covert or socially acceptable than outbursts of wrath are. But what is the cause of anger? We've talked about Jesus Christ identifying anger, unrighteous anger, as the spirit of murder. That anger devalues others. That it takes many forms. But what is its cause? You know, just as it takes many forms, it also has many causes. First and foremost, point number four, the spirit of murder is promoted by the one who was a murderer from the beginning. What's the greatest cause behind anger in human beings, in our country, in the world today? The spirit of murder is stirred up by the father of lies, the one who was a murderer from the beginning. Go back to John chapter 8, verse 44. John 8, verse 44. This point is definitely going to be brief because we'll likely come back to it for another whole message another time. John chapter 8 and verse 44, though. Jesus is being accused of many different things here by the religious leaders of the day. Verse 43 says, "Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word." In John 8, verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." The father of lies and a murderer from the very beginning. If you go back to the early chapters of the book of Genesis, he was a murderer from the beginning, trying to cause the death of Adam and Eve, in essence, getting them to sin, knowing that it would lead to death. He literally wants to end our lives and not allow us to reach the potential of eternal life that God desires for us. But precedent to that, what's behind it all, is that Satan is filled with the spirit of murder. He is an angry being. And he wants us to be angry too. He wants us to live in anger like him. He doesn't see the value in us. He doesn't want us to see the value in others. He's jealous and prideful, and he refuses to change. You know, think about it. Not only was he a murderer from the beginning, but when we read passages about what will take place in the future, just before the time of Christ's return, he goes out with great wrath, knowing he has a little time. In Revelation 12, verse 12. Even after he's bound for 1,000 years, when he's released for a little while, what does he do? He gathers an army. Is that for a peaceful protest around Jerusalem? No. It's in a spirit of anger because he wants to thwart and overthrow God. He wants to murder and to destroy. He's behind the spirit of murder that we see is so prevalent in the world around us. The increasing anger among humanity. But we can't place the blame entirely on him. Point number five. Anger can have many root causes, not easily recognized on the surface. Anger can have many root causes, not easily recognized on the surface. And we all probably tend to think our own anger is justified. After all, the Bible does say that you can be angry and not sin, and that's usually the passage we want to jump to when we experience anger, even though there are dozens and dozens of others that speak negatively about anger and talk about its detrimental effects. The one that comes to our minds, though, is typically, you can be angry and not sin. But stop and think about our challenges with anger in the past. Can we really say that it was because of a righteous cause? Or if we're willing to consider it, and look deep into that anger, was there some devaluing of others present? And were there some other causes, some other roots, deeper than just the anger we saw on the surface? Now, anger is the emotion of self-preservation. That's a quote from Dr. Les Carter, wrote a book titled The Anger Trap. Anger is the emotion of self-preservation. He talks about how we react in anger as a signal for survival. We react in anger because we perceive something as a threat. And then we have this desire to defend and protect ourselves, whether that's protecting ourselves physically or protecting our image, protecting our self-worth. Anger is a demand for respect, a demand to be valued. Yet, ironically, in the process, we can express anger in a way that just devalues others. You know, it pushes others down. It lifts the self up. I want to take a look at a case study here, if you will, a case study on anger in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 4. We'll jump toward the end of the story here in Jonah chapter 4. As you know, Jonah disobeyed God's instructions. He tried to run from God. He became fish mouthwash and was spit up on the shore. He goes to Nineveh. He speaks the words God had told him to speak. And he's surprised by the fact that the people actually listen and repent. And as a result of their repentance, God doesn't destroy them in 40 days like he said he would. We'll pick it up in Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." I think sometimes in our anger we can rewrite history a bit, because I don't think that's actually why Jonah fled. I could be wrong. But do you think that's why he actually fled to Tarshish? Because he knew God was just wasting his time and he's so kind and the people are going to repent and he's not going to destroy them? I don't quite buy that. Verse 3, he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And we're talking about anger having many root causes, not necessarily recognized on the surface. What might have been at the root of Jonah's anger here? Jonah seems to take God's mercy toward the Ninevites personally, as if it somehow was making him look bad. Now, even if we take his words in verse 2 at face value, he was at least saying, "You're wasting my time, God." I think it was more than that, though. I think there was a sense that you told me to go preach to these people. I finally do it, and now you're making me look bad by not actually doing what you said you would. Besides, you're so kind and loving. What's your problem? Did Jonah have an anger issue? Verse 4. Actually, we should note verse 3. Such an anger issue that his response, what seemed logical in his mind, was, "Please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Angry enough to want to die. Verse 4, then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" So interesting here that his response to Jonah is a simple question. A simple question to try to cause Jonah to reflect on his thoughts and emotions. Is it right for you to be angry? He didn't tell him exactly what to do. He didn't tell him exactly how to stop his anger. He just asked a question. And in verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. You know, another common way of expressing anger, moping and isolation. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah so that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm and so damaged the plants that it withered. And it happened when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live again." That's the conclusion he jumps to. Jonah's reaction to challenging circumstances, just like in verse 3, is just take me away. Just end my life. It's as if he's perceiving everything negative that happens in his life as a direct attack on himself, on his value, on his desire to even keep trying. And while it's true that God did cause some of these things, he caused the plant to grow, he caused the worm, he caused the east wind. Sometimes we can take on the same perspective in our lives. This mindset of defeatism, as if everyone and everything is against me. And I'll point it out every time I see some proof. That's often the mindset of a chronically angry person. But again, God encourages Jonah to challenge that type of thinking with a question. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you had not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. You had pity on it because it benefited you somehow." There's some selfishness as a root of this anger. "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Seems to be a reference to small children. 120,000 just small children. Not to mention the rest of the population. Now this time when God asks the simple question, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Jonah responds in rebellion with a hardened attitude. He says, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." This defensiveness, that's common when we're dealing with anger. Was Jonah really so angry that he wanted to die all because of a plant? Again, remember, this point, what we're discussing here, is that anger can have root causes that go far beyond just what's happening on the surface. Was he really so mad about the plant? Was his anger really about the Ninevites? Was it really about God's character of compassion and mercy? Or were there deeper roots to his anger? I believe so. It seems that his focus was all about him. His anger was the result of an unbalanced self-focus. It had deeper roots in his own questions of value, fear of how he'd be perceived by others, thinking everything and everyone, even life's circumstances like shade or poor weather, were a personal affront to him. That's a really tough place to be. To be so angry that you feel like the whole world is against you. It's an optimal environment for anger to fester. It's a frame of mind that makes many of the fruits of God's Spirit quite difficult to cultivate, because they can't survive in that type of climate. And brethren, it's a place that we can find ourselves too. Even if the anger doesn't come out as outright rebellion or outbursts of wrath, if it's just stuffed inside, if it manifests itself as more passive-aggressive in nature, it still has the potential to choke out the fruits of God's Spirit that we're trying to grow in. The unrighteous anger we allow to dwell in us has to be dealt with. We have to address the murder in the mind. This anger, that's a violation of the sixth commandment. Jonah's example here is one of a refusal to change, at least the part of the story we have recorded for us. Who knows what happened after that? Maybe God brought him to a point of repentance. But what we have recorded is that he justified his lack of character and emotional control. And as a result, a spirit of murder was at work. Not only did he want the Ninevites to die, he wanted to die himself. And this diminished view of the value of human life was the result of uncontrolled anger that was affecting his thoughts and perceptions. An unrighteous anger, regardless of what is at the root, has to be dealt with, even when it's hard. Point number six. Anger can be really hard to control, especially if we think we can't control it. Anger can be really hard to control, especially if we think we can't control it. Now, some common arguments those with anger issues might make are, one, I can't help it. It's just the way I am. Or, a close second, I don't choose to be angry, I just react before I even have time to think about it. Those things can feel true. Those are really convincing arguments in between our ears. Ask me how I know. But they're simply not true. What God warns us in so many places in Scripture about anger and about its destructive hold tell us to put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, if they were just inherited personality traits that were completely outside of our control. Would God say what he says in Galatians chapter 5 if it was impossible for some people to really control their anger? Let's go to Galatians 5. A sobering passage here in verses 19 through 21. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. If you look at that list, there are several that are connected with anger. The most obvious, of course, outbursts of wrath and murders. But is anger not also involved with hatred and contentions and jealousies, selfish ambitions? But we need to keep reading in verse 21. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Anger can be really hard to control, especially if we think we can't control it. But would God tell us that these are some of the things that can keep someone from being in his kingdom if they were impossible for us to overcome? No. It's not true that it's just the way we are, or that we don't choose to react in anger. It just happens. It's important to note here that it says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not that anyone who struggles with anger will not be in the family of God, but those who willfully practice these traits, who basically just say, well, this is the way I am, take it or leave it, will not be in the kingdom of God. Even though it doesn't feel this way at times, the truth is we can learn to control anger. Maybe not perfectly 100% of the time. While in the flesh, not up to the level of God who's in perfect control of his emotions. But we should be on a path of striving to grow in controlling our anger and using it properly. We can be on that path because we're not just flesh. Look at verse 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Paul openly acknowledges the struggle with sin that we all deal with. The struggle is real, but we should be battling. We should be part of that struggle. Fighting against the things we know we need to change, not just saying, I can't help it. Christians are imperfect people who are not satisfied to accept that as their eternal state of being. Imperfect people who refuse to stay that way. We're imperfect people striving to be perfected by the power of God. And we have a role in seeking that perfection. God gives us His Spirit to help us to change. And change isn't made all at once. Most often it's made little by little through diligent efforts. But we can make those small incremental changes with the help of God's Spirit. Anger itself isn't inherently bad. It can have productive purposes, like righteous indignation, or even an appropriate desire for self-preservation. Now, anger can sometimes prompt us to communicate to others what feels like an attack or a threat. It's what we do with the anger that determines whether or not it's a violation of God's law. It can be a prompt to assertively communicate our needs. But anger can only be healthy when we consciously choose what we'll do with it. Very quickly, let's go to Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse 38. I'm going to pick up the pace. Psalm 78, verse 38. We see some descriptors of God's anger. Psalm 78, verse 38. This whole chapter is recounting the history of the children of Israel and God's dealings with them. Verse 38, Psalm 78. But He, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time He turned His anger away and did not stir up His wrath. Interesting. God experiences anger, but He's able to turn it away when it's not the right time for it, to keep it from being stirred up. But also notice verse 50. He's not just able to turn it away and to keep from acting in anger. Verse 50 says, this is recounting the different plagues poured out upon Egypt. Verse 50 says, He made a path for His anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt. I think that phrase at the beginning of verse 50 is very interesting. He made a path for His anger. Because it gives the sense of careful planning and choice. God doesn't just react in anger. He experiences it, but then He deals with it according to the appropriateness of the situation. He can turn it away. He can stir it up. He can make a path for it, but it's all done deliberately. He's in control of His anger. He's not controlled by it. Reacting in anger to the point where we feel like it's not a choice, it just happens, is really a learned habitual response. It feels impossible to control because we've exercised the habit so many times that that reaction is instantaneous. The more we exercise the habit, the more convinced we become that it's outside our control. Also, the more we have seen an unhealthy approach to anger modeled as normal, the harder it can be for us to realize that we can choose a more productive way. But God not only gives us hope that we can learn to control anger with the help of His Spirit, He also tells us that we must. It's not an option. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. This will be our last passage for today, but we're going to spend quite a bit of time in it. Genesis chapter 4. We'll finish up this sixth point here about controlling our anger, that anger can be really hard to control, especially when we think we can't do it. But that is what God expects of us. He expects us to control our emotions. Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it doesn't tell us how much time, obviously years and years, because Cain and Abel are grown. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering to the of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. You know, they each gave of their increase. Cain was a tiller of the ground. Abel was a keeper of the sheep. So it's not just a problem that, oh, Cain gave fruits and vegetables and Abel gave an animal. It's a problem with the approach that we're not given details of. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And how did Cain respond? Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. If we just pause right there, do we see any hints in terms of potential roots of Cain's anger? God respected Abel's offering. He didn't respect Cain's. What might have been some root causes behind this anger? Could it be pride? Superiority? Jealousy? Maybe some insecurity? Wanting to feel valued and well thought of? Verse 6, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you. But notice the end of verse 7. But you should rule over it. Again, point number 6 is all about controlling our anger. That it can be hard to do, but it is what God expects. He tells Cain here, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? Sin is at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In the King James Version, it says, but you must master it. Must. Cain really had no right to be angry. No just cause. His offering not being respected was the result, apparently, of his own wrong approach or attitude. We're not given the details of that. All we can do is speculate. But if God didn't respect his offering, it's not because God is unjust. But his response in anger was not justified. His anger came, perhaps, from a self-focus. It wasn't about an injustice or some type of righteous indignation about sin or mistreatment. God didn't sin against him. Neither did Abel. His unrighteous anger also affected his countenance. Isn't it true? Allowing anger in can ruin your mood. Can ruin your ability to experience joy or to have closeness with God that you desire. Can ruin your ability to see the good in others and make a positive impact. He says here, sin's desire is for you. It wants to creep in any way possible. Satan wants a foothold. And anger is an easy one for him to take advantage of. Sin will be lying at the door when anger is present, looking for an opening to come in. And we have to be mindful of keeping that door closed, cutting off the very opportunity for sin to enter. Because the responsibility is ours. I have to be the gatekeeper. I decide whether the door is opened or not. You must master it. Cain apparently didn't believe that he could, or he simply didn't want to rule over this sin that was caused by anger. Verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Cain allowed his angry feelings to continue down the path to angry actions. And anger led to other sins, as we see described here. And that's often the case in our lives too. There was anger first, then there was murder, then there was lying. You know, where's Abel your brother? I don't know. Then there was disrespect toward God. Am I my brother's keeper? What are you asking me for? This progression all which brought about unpleasant consequences. If you were to take the time to read the rest of the passage there, you can analyze Cain's response to those consequences and see that it reveals some more evidence of this kind of defeatism or this victim mindset. Wait, you're sending me away from everybody, but that's not fair. I'm going to be mistreated. You just killed your brother. And you're still playing the victim right now? It's a sad account of the first human family, but it's just the first of many living according to their own will instead of God's lead. But one final point today. What can we do about anger? God told Cain to rule over it or master it and the sin that it can cause. But how? How can we handle anger so that we can keep from being guilty of murder in the mind? Point 7, the last one. In God's interaction with Cain, He provides an outline for anger management that we can also apply. In God's interaction with Cain, He provides an outline for anger management that we can also apply. I was trying to avoid that term, anger management, because it just seems like it comes with negative stigma, but I guess it slipped in there. If you stop and consider this, this is the story of the first human murder. And God didn't intervene and tell Cain exactly what to do. He didn't intervene and stop it. But He did ask some important questions that if Cain would have considered with a willing mind, could have helped him to deal with the spirit of murder that was at work before it ever turned into an action. Those three questions are, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Those are a formula that we can use too to control our anger. Why are you angry? It's a question for us to likewise stop and ask when we experience that emotion. Why? What am I so mad about? You know, this first question forces us to face the emotions that we're experiencing, to be honest about them. Okay, I am angry. This isn't just frustration. I'm not just a little hungry. This is anger at work. And it also forces us to deal with the circumstance that brought that anger about. Why am I angry? What has actually happened? Clearly identifying the surface cause of anger sometimes is enough for us to change our emotions. Because it points out the ridiculousness of those emotions sometimes. Just asking, why am I angry? For example, really? I'm this mad about a traffic jam? Like the whole population of Pittsburgh plotted against me to try to ruin my day? Okay, here he comes. Everybody head over to I-79 or 376, whatever that one's called, the parkway? Yeah, still learning all the names. He's coming, let's get him. Put out the orange barrels. Really? Sometimes just asking, why am I angry, can help us realize, okay, this isn't such a big deal. These things happen. Am I angry about what has happened? Or is there more to it? Asking why am I angry can cause us to think about, you know, what's led up to this point? Have there been other circumstances of the day that have led me to this point of anger? Is it really about the orange barrels? Is that really what's bothering me? Is it really about the plant, Jonah? Is it really about the offering, Cain? What's actually the source of my anger? Why am I angry? What's at the root? The second question, why has your countenance fallen? In other words, why have you allowed your anger to affect you in this way? Perhaps that first question, why are you angry, is kind of the surface question, demanding some reflection on what's happening in our emotions and in our environment. While the second question, why has your countenance fallen, may be the deeper question about what's really behind this anger. Why am I allowing these specific circumstances to affect me in this way? Am I angry because of the comment someone just made? Or am I angry because it made me feel disrespected? Am I really angry because my spouse forgot to do something I asked? Or has my countenance fallen because I see it as evidence that I'm not really important to him or her? Am I angry about the assignment I was just given at work? Or am I angry because nobody seems to appreciate how much I'm already doing? See, a lot of times there are deeper roots. And asking both questions, why am I angry? Why has my countenance fallen? Can help bring some of those things to light. Can help identify the root of our anger and why this specific situation is affecting our mood like it is. That won't necessarily make the anger go away. But it can set us up to make an informed, deliberate decision about what we're going to do about it. If we understand why we're angry, why it's affecting us the way we ought, well, the way it is, can put us in a better position to make a deliberate decision about what to do with our anger. Will I respond in the way I typically do, or choose a healthier approach to anger? Do I need to just let this go because it's not a big deal? Or do I need to address it with kindness and assertiveness? Or like God asked Jonah, is it even right for me to be angry about this? Will my response to anger yield something productive? Or will it devalue others as if they're worthless, less than me, and a nuisance by their very existence? And there's the third question. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And this question, specifically in the story of Cain, I think indicates two things. First, that Cain did not do well. The anger that he was experiencing and the situation that led to it was not just a product of some outside influence, some negative thing that happened to Cain. There was more to the story. He had not done well. His choices or conduct or attitude contributed to this situation somehow, which resulted in anger. And you know, anger often puts up the defenses and causes us to point the finger of blame at someone else. Often causes us to direct our focus on the wrong of others instead of looking reflectively at ourselves to ask, did I do well? Have I contributed here? If we're responding to a situation in anger, we rarely think, you know, what have I not done well that's led me to anger? We usually think about, what have others not done well that's making me angry? A key to dealing with anger properly is accepting personal responsibility in the situation. I'm responsible for my actions, which may have contributed to this situation. I'm responsible for my thoughts that are feeding these emotions right now. I'm responsible for choosing my next step from here. And if you do well, will you not be accepted? Second thing I think this question points out in Cain's situation is that Cain was not feeling accepted. Obviously, his offering wasn't respected by God. He was taking that personally. Anger can tie to a lack of feeling accepted or valued or loved by others. It is that emotion of self-preservation. And we can respond in anger when we feel like our value as a person is under attack. It's not always actually under attack, but perception is reality. In this circumstance, Cain's anger was actually keeping him from achieving the very thing he wanted. He wanted to be accepted by God. He wanted a quality of relationship with God that could come as a result. But God says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, this third question is pointing out, you have a choice here. You can look at yourself, you can see what needs to change and make an adjustment and have the acceptance you want. Or, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. That's always an option. We can refuse to do well. We can refuse to look at ourselves and see if there's anything that needs to change. We can refuse to choose a better response to anger. And if that's the case, sin lies at the door. See, Cain's anger could have been used as a signal for reflection, for self-examination, or it could be a prompt for hardening his heart, placing the blame on others, lowering his head, and charging away. doubling down on this self-preservation mode, saying, I'm not going to let anyone treat me this way. It's interesting here in this story. Often anger is misdirected. You think about, why was Cain angry? Well, Abel was not the one that didn't respect the offering of Cain, was he? Why was he so mad at Abel? But what could Cain do to God? Tell him he was wrong? Demand that God change? It was easier to direct his anger at his younger brother that he could see and affect in some way than to try to challenge God. Or better yet, to look at himself. Perhaps he was angry with himself. But anger with self that doesn't lead to repentance is often manifested as anger toward others. Many times the angry response we see in others or in ourselves has less to do with the circumstances than it has to do with what's happening in that person's mind and heart. The anger might be directed outward, but it has an inner root that transcends the moment. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now, was God giving Cain an impossible task here? The first example of murder. Why didn't he just intervene and stop it? Why didn't he just tell Cain exactly what he needed to do to change? Well, on the surface, he didn't do that. Yet when we look more closely, he gave Cain a formula. Three simple questions to cause him to stop and think. Why are you angry? Which was the prompt to step back and think about what has actually happened and if anger is really appropriate. Why is your countenance fallen? This prompt to look for the root cause of our anger and see if it's really the circumstances that are the problem here. And if you do well, will you not be accepted? This prompt to remind Cain that he had a choice, that we too have a choice in how we respond when we experience anger. And that choice always has consequences, whether good or bad. So Cain didn't utilize the formula God was giving him here to control his anger. And the spirit of murder progressed from his heart to his hands. And we may never personally be tempted to let the violation of the spirit of the sixth commandment lead us to a violation of the letter. We might not be personally tempted to commit the physical act of murder. I sure hope not. But we can never get to a point where we think, this commandment doesn't really apply to me. I've outgrown that one. Or the opposite. I just can't live up to the spirit of this law. Anger, in its various forms, may be an area of our lives that needs further investigation. Or it may be an obvious weakness that we already recognize, but that requires further help to make progress in overcoming it. That's why we're here, isn't it? To grow and change, to make progress with God's help to overcome the carnal habits that sometimes feel ingrained in our lives. We're not here to put on a guise of perfection and act like we've got it all figured out. Just act like these are problems for people in the world to deal with. The spirit of the sixth commandment, as well as any of the other of the ten commandments that we're covering in this series, is one that we should strive to address with God's help, even if that means needing to reach out to others for help to overcome it. To reach out for help if we feel stuck in our ability to overcome and change. If we're losing the battle alone, we shouldn't be afraid to call in some reinforcements by seeking the prayer, the counsel, the help of others. Now, I started the message with statistics on violent death in the United States. The stats for the violation of the spirit of the law, I'm sure, would be even more staggering. Much more difficult to quantify, though. Even stats I could find, that really only tells part of the story, because those stats talk about people that admit to having a problem with anger or are seeking help with it. There's one quote I'll share with you, though. According to an NPR.org article, poll, Americans say we're angrier than a generation ago. It says some 84% of people surveyed said Americans are angrier today compared with a generation ago. Would you agree? You know, that's not scientific data. It's just the perception of these over 3,000 people who were surveyed back in November of 2018. Wonder what the results would be today. Yet in the same poll, a second question was asked, and only 42% of those polled said they were angrier in the past year than they had been further back in time. 84% recognize we're angrier than we were a generation ago. Only 42% of people say, I'm contributing to the problem. And there's a recognition that the world seems to be an angrier place, yet many don't recognize that they too have been affected. Will that be true of us? Or are we willing to recognize where anger may be affecting us and then seek God's help in learning to deal with it more appropriately? God will give us the help we need to address what, left unchecked, can become the spirit of murder in the mind. But we can take heart in the fact that God is building in us His character, that of being slow to anger, abundant in mercy and loving kindness. The ability to be in complete control of our emotions, like God is our destiny in the future, if we're striving to overcome today. It is our destiny that we can set our hope on, because God values us enough to help us become like Him.